Well, we continue our, I promise, last installment of a sermon or sermons on Exodus chapter 30 as we are completing almost, we'll come back to this at the end of Exodus, as part of our series in Exodus, a series on the tabernacle. We have read this chapter twice, and so I'm not going to read the entire chapter again today. But I do want to read, as we're going to be emphasizing today, the last part of this chapter. And so we want to read that last part, beginning at verse 22 of chapter 30 and going to the end of the chapter. I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And again, as always, I will urge you to listen. Listen with your hearts as well as your minds and apply yourselves to this reading of God's Word, because it is, in fact, the Word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations.' It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people." The Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stakte, and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, we've made the point, as we've been going through talking about the tabernacle, we've made the point about holiness. Let me remind you again, holiness, when I think of holiness, the helpful concept brings together four phrases or four words that I think really bring out bring together in our minds the essence of what holy means. Now, this concept applies to different things and different events and different people at different times and to God Himself in a very distinct way. But in every time the word holy is used, we should think set apart, separate, distinct, different. Just burn that into your head. When you hear the word holy, that's what's being talked about. Set apart, separate, distinct, different. Okay? And so, God alone is distinct, and He's in a class by Himself. And so, in a special sense, God alone is holy.
These utensils that we've been talking about, they're to be holy because they're not the utensils that you flip burgers with in your tent. And they're not supposed to be used for ordinary things. They're for the worship of God. And so we are to be God's holy people. We are to be distinct. We are to be set apart in very important senses. Not that we don't mix or mingle with other people, and the New Testament makes that very clear. Paul has a very pointed passage where he talks about, I don't mean for you not to have anything to do with the people of this world. You'd have to leave the world if that were the sense. But holy in our lifestyle. And so when we look at the tabernacle, we need to remember the other parallel truth that we emphasized and I mentioned in last week's introduction, and that is that everything we've said about the tabernacle and the point of all of this, perhaps the most important point, is that everything about the tabernacle shouts to us that God's revealed will is supremely important. The way that we come to Him, the way that we deal with Him, our relationship to Him, is constantly to be informed and regulated by His Word, by His truth, by His revelation of Himself, and by His revelation of how we are to relate to Him. It's His Word, His revealed will, that should govern everything. And you see that again in these careful instructions about how the tabernacle was to be constructed and how the worship of God in the tabernacle was to be carried out. God is the one who determines how He is to be approached, how He is to be related to. And so we need to pay attention to the details of that. And we'll be emphasizing that in that third point of the outline today. But before we go to that, let's review just a little bit the ground that we've covered already. Perhaps the most important question that we ask, it's what we need to understand about what is involved in being holy people. Another way to say that would be this: in what ways do we need to be separate? In what ways are we called to be separate? And why? Well, we began to answer that the last 2 weeks. First, we said that holiness is necessary to be acceptable to God. And this is the point of the burning bush. God was going, when He called Moses, He appeared to him in a burning bush. And that was to indicate symbolically and typologically to him that what God was going to reveal through Moses, as Moses gave the law to God's people, was how God, who is a consuming fire, could dwell in the midst of Israel, symbolized by the bush, and yet not be consumed. Be accepted. How are we acceptable to a holy God? And so we saw that the principal way is through the blood of the substitutionary sacrifice and the blood shed on the altar. And the altar that was the very first thing that one encountered as he came into the courtyard, approaching the tabernacle where God was enthroned in the most holy place above the cherubim. You have to be cleansed by blood. And you have to be holy in this sense, be made holy by having your sin atoned for, the righteous justice of God being satisfied through a substitute, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because those animal sacrifices only pointed forward to Christ. But we saw how in this chapter, the elements that are constructed and mentioned in this chapter, in the tabernacle, acceptance has to do with them as well. Not dying has to do with these as well. And so we saw that with respect to the bronze basin. The bronze basin is about washing. That's a distinct kind of cleansing. We'll talk about that in review in just a second. But even the bronze basin, even though it is not talking about so much atonement, cleansing from the guilt of sin, yet it has to be sprinkled with blood. Blood has to be applied to it. And what that says is that even the ways of washing and when we're the process of cleansing that we'll talk about last week, that goes on. We have to be pure, and this is so important to God that the priest, it says over and over, it says they must do this. They must wash before they go in to do their ministrations so that they might not die. That's how important being cleansed from the pollution of our sin is to God. We saw how the census tax applies to the personal appropriation of atonement through the tabernacle sacrifices. So it wasn't enough just to be born an Israelite. In fact, many who weren't born Israelites could be a part of God's people. But the atonement provided in through the sacrificial system in the tabernacle had to be personally appropriated through faith. And we saw how in the Hebrew, the terminology there, it's only used here, is of crossing over when people were enrolled in the census, when they were numbered. We said a number of other things we don't have time to repeat. But that crossing over language is used by Jesus in John 5:24 when he says, and I think he intends to use that very terminology because it's unique terminology. He says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, see, who appropriates the atonement through faith has passed from death to life, has passed over from death to life. And so this atonement is represented through the personal appropriation, the payment of this pittance. It wasn't that they were paying for atonement. It was a personal investment, a personal commitment, skin in the game. That's what assures us that this atonement applies to us, those who are committed to God and who have made a commitment to his covenant. Then we saw the altar of incense. Was not an altar of atonement. There were no special offerings made on it. Only incense was burned, but it had to be sanctified as well by blood being placed on its horns because the incense that was offered and what was done had to be filtered through the atoning blood. It had to be made acceptable because of the sin of the people and the sin of the people who were offering on it and the sins and the things that incense represented as going before God. We'll talk about that in just a minute. All that had to be cleansed by blood. All of that had to be made acceptable to God, filtered through the blood of atonement. So being acceptable to God is something that applies even to the instruments that we see here, the utensils, the various parts that this chapter speaks about. Then we saw, secondly, that holiness is necessary to be useful to God. Distinction between being acceptable and being useful. And so, with respect to the bronze basin, we saw, again, there are two distinct and complementary types of cleansing that are necessary. Cleansing from the guilt of sin through the sacrificial blood, again, pointing to Christ. But then also cleansing from the pollution of sin. We saw that there are two basic types of this cleansing from the pollution of sin. There's a definitive beginning cleansing that God does through regenerating our hearts, giving us new life, sanctifying us definitively as His people, setting us apart from sin. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. When he talks about how if you were united to Christ in his death, you have died to sin definitively. Sin for you is to be regarded as having died and been buried. Your old life is buried with Christ. And you've been raised to a new life. This is talking about, again, a definitive sanctification. But then we saw how that issues in a responsibility for periodic cleansing. As we're in the world, we pick up defilement. Our feet get dirty as we're walking around in the world, so our feet need to be washed. And Jesus is talking about this in John 13 when he washes his disciples' feet. He cleanses us. This periodic cleansing is through our interaction with God's Word, which helps us to discern that sin of which we need to be cleansed, and a periodic confession of sin and coming to God. This amounts to covenant renewal, we saw. And that's what the laver represents. You had the altar of sacrifice where the animals were killed and their blood was spilt and sprinkled on everything. And then as you approached the tabernacle, as the priest approached the tabernacle, there was the washing laver. And that was the water of this that symbolized this other type of cleansing. And the emphasis was on the periodic cleansing because it was just their hands and their feet that they washed. They had a cleansing of their whole body when they were ordained. And now what they needed was a cleansing of their hands and feet, the things, their hands that they were using to do service to God. And so our service to God requires a cleansing, we saw. The anointing oil. Now, we covered this quickly. And so I want to spend a little bit more time today as we come to the anointing oil. I want to review this. The anointing oil does three things. It did three things for the priest. It marked them for the service of God. It fit them for the service of God. And it symbolized the enabling of God for them, to them, for the service of God. And so when we think of the anointing oil, we should think of always the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament as well as being active in the New Testament. The difference between Old Testament and New Testament here is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit indwelt people. The language is that of coming upon people. And typically, almost exclusively, we could say, the Holy Spirit came upon people who were officers of the covenant people. And so prophets, priests, and kings. And what symbolized their empowerment to fulfill their ministry as prophets, priests, or kings was the oil, symbolizing the impartation of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really important theology because when we come to the New Testament, we read of the one who is the Messiah or Christ. And those words mean this exactly the same thing. Messiah is simply the Hebrew term. Christ is the Greek term. And what Messiah or Christ means is the anointed one. And so who Christ is the one who has been given the Holy Spirit, as John says when he was baptized, he's given the Holy Spirit without measure. He is the supreme anointed one because he is the one who fulfills completely the Old Testament shadowy offices of prophet, priest, and king. He embodies them all in himself. He is the anointed one because he is anointed to be the prophet, the priest, the king, the one who ultimately does everything that those prophets, priests, and kings ultimately failed to do for God's people in the Old Testament. And so he provides perfect atonement. He intercedes constantly for his people as priest, as their high priest. He is the very embodiment of the Word. In fact, John calls him the Word. He is the one who brings God's Word and applies it to the needs of his people constantly and applies God, the covenant relationship of God to his people, to them. And so he's the ultimate prophet. And he is the one who subdues us completely to the will of God and to his law and fights against his and our enemies and defeats them as our king. You see, none of the prophets, priests, or kings of the Old Testament were able adequately to do these things. Christ does them. But what's even more glorious than that is that when he then sends the Holy Spirit to anoint us, when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit indwells us more than anyone in the Old Testament, we become the temple of God. because God indwells us and we are empowered and fit and marked as His people. We are fit for the service of God through the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit that is both definitive at the beginning of our Christian walk and progressive as we go through our walk as Christians. And as progressively we die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness. This is sanctification, the sanctifying work of the Spirit to a degree that Old Testament saints could only dream of. We have that. And so, this anointing oil, as New Testament Christians, we look back on this and we see all of these elements and we think how this has been supremely fulfilled for us in the Holy Spirit and in Christ. The sequence for those priests was washing, robing, and anointing. So they were first cleansed. Then they were invested with the authority of the office by being robed. And then they were anointed and equipped. This was symbolically made official through the anointing. And so, again, this represented equipping by the Holy Spirit. And so we have not just received the Holy Spirit, we have not just received an anointing from God, like John says in 1 John 2, you have an anointing from the Holy One. It's not just a privilege. It is a privilege. But it's not just a privilege. It is an equipping. What God has called us to do as His people, what God has called us to do in making disciples as His church of all nations, He has given us the power to do. He gives us personally the equipping and the power of His Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to give us giftedness. What did Jesus promise to His disciples? When you lack the words, I will give you the words. You'll know what to say. And so what, when you're talking to someone about Jesus Christ, when you're bearing witness to Jesus Christ, and we should be praying for this all the time, as Paul told the people in the churches to pray for him. Pray that I may declare it boldly. Pray that I may have the words to say. We should be praying, God, do this. And we know that He will because He's already given us this Holy Spirit. Is it work in us? And so this anointing represented God's approval and the endorsement of the ministry that was adorned with this sign. It was God saying, when these priests who have been anointed in this way are doing their ministrations, they're doing my work. They're not just spinning their wheels. They're doing my work. They're doing work for me on your behalf. And you need to remember that. This is official. But it also says this, as we began the sermon by saying, that we must be careful. The anointing oil had to be formulated a certain way. There were certain proportions of different things. We're going to come back to this. But it had to be done a special way because it was holy. It was different from any other oil that was used. This wasn't where someone could say, oh, we're out of anointing oil, Jedediah, go get some vegetable oil out of your tent and we'll just use that. No, it had to be a special oil. A special oil, because it was holy. And so what that says is that we must be careful that everything associated with ministry must conform to God's prescription. The way that we tell people about Christ must be forthright and honest. And I'll just give an example. There are many applications of this. But we can't tell people only about the benefits of Christ and leave out the reason people need Christ. It's one of the most frequent errors in evangelism. Come to Christ, your life is going to be so much better. Christ died for you. Well, wait a minute. He died to save you. But we don't say, you know, the logical question by so many unbelievers is, save from what? And we've never told them. Because that's the bad news. We don't like to tell people bad news. We don't like to tell people that they're sinners before a holy God. and that they have no hope before the justice of that holy God, apart from what God Himself has done to bring them to Himself and to atone for their sin. See, all of that means nothing if they don't know that they're sinners. And so if we don't do God's work, God's way, we're not really doing God's work. We have to do it, we have to tell them the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Come back to that in just a second. So that brings us to point three. And that is that holiness is necessary not only to be acceptable to God, to be useful to God, but it's also necessary to be pleasing to God. And this is distinct. We have to realize that the fundamental purpose of all we do, the fundamental purpose of everything you do, is to be pleasing to God. Do you realize that? So that as He looks at your life, He takes pleasure and He delights in it. That's your purpose. That's why you exist. It's one thing to be acceptable. It's another thing to be useful, but it's still another thing to be pleasing. There's a theological principle here. There's a distinction between God's decretive and His perceptive wills. We talk about the will of God, and the Bible talks about the will of God in two really distinct senses. There is God's will that refers to His decree, that which He has ordained, and that includes everything that comes to pass. Ephesians 1:11, we have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works everything according to the purpose of His will. Everything. That's His decretive will. And you know what? It includes things with which He is not in and of themselves pleased. God ordains and decrees that things will happen in this world with which in and of themselves He's not pleased. We have lots of examples of that. Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery in Egypt. Joseph eventually tells them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Most important words there are, "God meant it." It was an evil act, but God meant it. It's part of His decretive will. Paul in Philippians can rejoice that some, while he's in prison, preach the gospel out of envy for him, thinking they can stir up trouble for him. They have the wrong motives for preaching the gospel. And yet Paul says, "Yet I rejoice that the gospel is preached." That's God's will. He gets even people with the wrong motivations to do it because the gospel is preached and people are saved through the preaching of the gospel. Even though it's through the wrong motives, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, and He often does. He ordains things with which he's not pleased. And we know what the greatest example of that is the crucifixion of Christ itself. I can think of no more evil act that's ever been committed than deicide. The crucifixion of the Holy One. The execution of an innocent man. Evil. Pure evil. And yet, the apostles in Acts say that this happened according to the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. That what Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders did in crucifying Jesus was exactly what God ordained should happen. So that's His decretive will. But then there is His preceptive will, His will expressed in His precepts, in His law, in His word, His revealed will to us. And the difference is that we can never use the fact that God has a decretive will that includes evil acts to justify not pursuing what pleases Him. God commands us to pursue His revealed will. What He has told us brings pleasure to Him. That's what we should pursue. That should be the purpose of our lives. And what that means is that it's not just when this grips our heart, we understand that it doesn't just apply to when we're where people can see us. That's part of it. And I remember hearing a story one time about a minister who had a visitor from France who was in his house for a while, and they were driving around late at night. They had to be somewhere late at night, and they were driving home, and there were very few cars on the road, almost no cars on the road. And they came to a traffic light, and there was no one at the intersection other than they. But the light was red, and the light stayed red. And it stayed red for a minute, and then another minute. And after a while, the Frenchman looked at him and said, and just shook his head, and he said, "You Americans." Yeah, we would, in France, we would have been through that light after 30 seconds. Why have you stopped at this light? Why do you care about that? There's no one here. There's no purpose. And the minister just said, "Because it's the law. Because it's the law. And someone is here who sees besides us. There's always one who sees, you see. Whether we do what's right, even if no one else is around, there's someone who sees. And there's someone, not only who sees, when we think about that, we tend to think, oh gosh, now he's caught me. But you see, we've progressed a step in our sanctification when we move beyond whether we've been caught to whether the one who is observing us all the time is pleased. You see, God cares when I'm by myself what my attitude is according to the what my attitude is toward the people who hate me or who have abused me. You've been riding along in the car and you're thinking about someone who has mistreated you and you just get angrier and angrier at that person. And you think, I should have said, next time I'm around that person, I'm going to say blah, 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 blah. Or I'm not going to take this anymore. Or why don't I do this? Here's how I can get back at that person. But see, there's one who not only sees what you do, he sees your heart. And he cares about whether your heart conforms to his heart. And it doesn't matter so much about other people, what they see. Yes, we're to be example to other people, but the most important thing, the thing that matters more than anything else, is whether God is pleased. Whether our lives are a sweet-smelling aroma to him. That's what this altar of incense represents. Now, we could say it symbolizes the access to God. And yes, it does. It symbolizes the access to God. In the same way this smoke ascends, and it ascended to the heavens, and it symbolized our access to God ascending through the heavens to heaven itself, provided by the tabernacle and its worship and provisions. You remember the middle section, the holy place, symbolized the visible heavens. And the incense would be right next to the curtain going into the most holy place. And when incense was burned, it wafted through the curtain. And remember, the curtain represents the body of Christ, which leads to God and access to him and his presence. The smoke would waft through that curtain and go into the most holy place, which represented heaven itself, above the visible heavens, beyond the visible heavens, where the dwelling of God is. And we have access through the curtain. That incense represented the aroma of our lives that pleases God, that God sees, and our access to him. But then it symbolized that all of our relationship to God is made pleasing through the work of Christ. You know, the incense is often associated with the prayers of the saints. And some say, there are commentaries that say the incense represents the prayers of the saints. It represents our prayers to God that get to heaven. They get past the ceiling because if they're filtered through the blood of Christ and the work of Christ. And it's true, they get past the ceiling. Our prayers do. But I want to read to you a passage in Revelation that is, I think, very revealing in this regard. First part of Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And we're talking about in heaven. In Revelation, we have a vision of heaven throughout it, the true heaven. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar. Now, I want to stop there and I want to mention this. Another angel came and stood. Throughout Revelation, it's not every time, but often there is an angel spoken of who represents Christ, who is Christ. And we need to remember that angel doesn't mean celestial being. That's the name. That's not the meaning of the term angel in the Greek. It means messenger. And Jesus is the preeminent messenger because He is the Word of God who embodies the Word of God and reveals God's Word to us. And He is the angel of Yahweh. The pre-incarnate Son of God was the angel of Yahweh who was with God's people and spoke to them in definitive ways in the Old Testament. And so I believe that this other angel, this last angel that's mentioned here is Christ. And you'll see why in just a second. So it says, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now I think this speaks of God's fiery activity on behalf of His covenant people because these phenomena accompany covenant making throughout the Bible. Remember Sinai. All of these things were on Sinai when God made covenant with His people. But when does this happen? When is fire hurled from heaven to earth? It's when the prayers of the saints ascend before a holy God. But notice, the incense is not the prayers. The prayers are distinct from the incense. The prayers go up to God with the incense. The incense that this angel of Yahweh offers on the golden altar in heaven. What does that say? It says that our prayers get to God and they're made acceptable to God because they're mixed with what Christ Himself does and has done. This incense, and what has He done? Well, He's given us a righteousness that's His own that He imparts to us as a gift. But what else does He do? He works in us continually to be sanctified. He works in us continually more and more to take upon ourselves His image, the very image of God. He is working that in His people now. And so it's His work that makes our prayers and our access to God possible, but our lives pleasing to Him. Our lives, when God looks at us, are to be a sweet smell in His nostrils. Think about the importance of incense in the first century or in the ancient Near East, not the first century, long before the first century. All the smells. There wasn't a lot of water in the desert, so you didn't have time for a lot of baths. So there was a lot of body odor among the people of God in the desert. And there were smells of herds of animals. Those of you who've been on a farm, lived on a farm, you know what animals smell like. and lots of animals. And then you had lots of animals who were being slaughtered, and the blood daily was spread upon the altar. Can you imagine the smell in the Israelite camp? And so incense was important. Incense was important in each individual tent. They burned incense because they wanted to smell something pleasant and not just these putrid smells all the time. Incense was a part of their lives. And God is appalled at the putrid smell of our sin. But what His will is that we understand that and we accept the cleansing and the purification and the making acceptable and pleasing to Him through Christ, and then that we increasingly live lives that are pleasing to Him. How many times in your life do you do something simply because I know it pleases God? How many times in your life have you made a decision and you've said, this would make me comfortable, but this is what would please God, so I'm going to do this. That's what our lives are to be. Delightful to God. That when He looks at us, He says, that's my servant. Have you observed my servant, like He did with Job? Have you observed my servant, Frank? Have you observed my servant, John? Have you observed my servant, Mike? Have you observed my servant, Helen? Have you observed my servant? Because he's living a life that's pleasing to me. And let me just say before we move to our last point, that this is when it means anything to serve God. You see, it's when we make difficult decisions. And it's when we make decisions to do what we would not do if there were any, if there were not, there's every reason not to make that decision, and the only reason to make that decision is that God says to do it. God wants me to do it, and I want to be pleasing to Him. That's the only time it means a hill of beans to obey God, is when it's difficult. When it's what you would have done already, when it's what you would have done naturally, when it's what would you can see would be better for you, what's admirable about that? It's when you make a decision that you know is going to result in consequences that aren't comfortable, that you wouldn't do for any other reason but that it pleases God. That pleases God. And I hope that you'll decide more and more to do that kind of thing. It's uniquely pleasing to God. It's why, let me say, it is why He puts us in those types of situations. It's one of the reasons. Because He wants to give us an opportunity to glorify Him in this way. And so when you're in a difficult situation and you have to make a hard choice and doing the right thing is hard, remember, this is not just a trial, it's an opportunity. God is giving you a supreme opportunity to be pleasing to Him in a way that you don't have an opportunity to do at any other time or in any other type of circumstance. When it's hard and you choose to do the right thing, it's an opportunity. That's the way you need to look at it. Well, there's the incense itself, and I'm going to close by saying this. For this content, or really the outline of this, I'm indebted to J.A. Motyer, who himself was indebted to John Kager, a minister in the U.K., and J.A. Motyer heard him speak, and he heard him speak about this incense, and he heard speak on this passage one time. And he said essentially this incense is made according, like the anointing oil, is made according to a specialized recipe. Certain essentials were to be included in specified amounts. Nothing other than what was prescribed. This indicates that in order for our lives to be pleasing to God, we must do three things. We must embody essential biblical truths. We must exclude what is extraneous to the Bible. And we must hold truth in biblical balance and proportion. Now, just as we close, let's talk about those three. We must embody essential biblical truths. I'm to live out the truth of God. I'm to live out the truth that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. I'm to live out the terms of what righteousness is, not according to what the world is currently saying, not according to the consensus of society, not according to what the psychologists say, not according to what the ethicists at Princeton Seminary say or Princeton University say, not according to what any man says, but according to what God says. I am to embody that. I'm to embody God's law. God's law is to define for me what's right and what's wrong. I should be willing to call what He calls abominable, abominable. I should be willing to call what He says right, right. God's curse, according to Isaiah, comes on those who call evil, evil. Evil, good, and good, evil. Woe to those who call good, evil, and evil, good. And so we're not only to call it that, but we're to embody these things. We're to live these things out. Embody essential biblical truths. But then we're to exclude what is extraneous to the Bible. And when he meant extraneous, it means what the Bible said should not be included. And we talk about water. Being pure, that's a big thing. In Jackson, Mississippi, where I grew up, the water is not pure. You've probably heard about it on the news. And one of the things that the water includes is arsenic. To have pure water would be to have water that had been purified from arsenic, among other things. And arsenic is something that will kill you. It's a poison, and it stays in your body once you consume it, so it accumulates. Now, I recently spoke to someone not long ago who said, you know, I was in Jackson. He said, I'm going to drink this water. I'm going to go ahead and drink it. It's not that big a deal. It's not going to hurt you. It's not that much stuff. I'm just going to drink it anyway. And I thought, wow, you know, I'm not doing that. Over time, it can kill you. Our lives are to exclude. They're to be pure. Over time, if we don't attend to purifying our lives from that which contaminates it, eliminating what's extraneous to God's Word, the consequences can be serious for our lives. Now, we can think of this personally, and we can think of it in terms of the church. In terms of the church, excluding what is extraneous, I naturally think of worship. It's why we don't have smoke machines and a light show and different things in our worship. Because God doesn't say anything about that. Most of what's extraneous in worship today comes from a desire for worship to be entertainment rather than worship of God. There's a different kind of high that comes from worship of God than the high that comes from entertainment. That's the way God's designed it. And so we're to exclude the things that are extraneous to God's Word, because God's Word tells us what we need to include in our worship. But this applies personally as well. You know, there's a movement that over time has kind of distressed me among certain people, and sadly it's among some pastors as well. And it's a movement that's amounts to a conviction. Because I'm right in Christ, because I'm accepted in Christ, because Christ has atoned for my sin, I don't need to attend to my language. And so they almost wear it as a point of pride to use profane language in public, almost as a badge of honor. And unrestrained. And I remember being around some of these ministers. I remember being around some of the ministers when I was a campus minister who were developing this. And it was unrestrained. And I've recently become convicted that and noticed that my own language, when I get frustrated or mad, most of the time when I'm by myself, but sometimes not when I'm by myself, has become profane. And in preparing for this sermon, I thought about this and thought about, look, I'm including things, I'm including something impure in my life that God says, you got to clean that up. You got to clean it up. It's not to be. And he says this explicitly in his word. Don't let any filthy, coarse language come from your mouth, but only what is profitable for edification of others. We eliminate what's extraneous to the Bible, to God's revealed will. But then thirdly, we hold truth in biblical balance and proportion. Now we'll close with this, but this is so important. And I could go on, I could preach a whole sermon on this, but don't worry, I'm not. Biblical balance and proportion. You know, God has said a lot of things. And what our tendency is to emphasize one thing because we have our hobby horses, or this is particularly important to me now, or it might be a little more self-serving than this over here. But listen, we have to pay attention to everything that God has said, not just one part of it. There are people who emphasize justification at the expense of sanctification, and we've talked about that. You can make the opposite error. You can become a legalist and emphasize what you think is sanctification and forget justification and think you're justified by your works. I know people who, I could give you so many examples. One that has, I'll just give you this one. The Bible talks about, and we've talked about it a lot, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. We're supposed to fill the earth. We're supposed to multiply. And so there are those who build whole theologies around you should have as many children as you possibly can. Only God limits how many children you have. Now, I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes here. But I'm going to say, you can't say that. Children are good. They're a blessing from the Lord. To have a lot is a great blessing. But you have everything that God says is qualified by everything else that God says. And God also says, the man who does not provide for his children has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And if you have more children than you can provide for, you're being irresponsible. You see how you have to hold what God says in biblical balance? You have to listen to everything God says, not just one part of it, and absolutize that. And we do it all the time. A life that's pleasing to God pays attention to everything that God says. And every individual thing that He says is qualified by everything else that He said. You have to hold it in balance. That's why, listen, you can't just memorize a few verses and think that's going to make your life pleasing to God. You got to read the whole Bible. You got to internalize the whole Bible. It's a lifelong process. It's why we're never going to be completely pleasing to God in this life, but we're moving toward a goal. And our lives can be truly pleasing to God if we'll listen to His Word and abide by it. Now I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I would just point us to this once again. This is how we become pleasing to God, ultimately, through Christ. This supper is a celebration of Christ. He's the bread of life. He's the Lamb of God. It's His work alone that can make us pleasing to God. And as we come, it's fitting that as we come, we are confessing our sins. That's what preparation for communion is. It's examining our, that's what examination spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11 is. It's an examination of our lives according to God's Word. It's one reason we do this right after we have the preaching of the Word. We come to the culmination of our service, which is covenant renewal in a covenant meal. Preparation for that is examining yourself and then acknowledging your sin and confessing it as you take hold of Christ, the one who is the answer to your sin. That's what we're doing. It's covenant renewal. It is how our lives become pleasing one way. It's through this continual cleansing and confession. And so I will say to you, if you're here today, cleanse yourselves in this way. We've confessed our sin once today. Acknowledge that sin before Him now in a formal way as you come to and you take hold of Christ once again. And what He says, that if you have faith in Him, if you hear His Word, you believe Him who sent me, because His Word is the Father's Word, then you've crossed over from death to life. And He is in you. And you are in Him. In the same way that these elements are become one with you as you take them and you eat and you drink. By His broken body and His shed blood, we are acceptable. We become useful. We become pleasing. We are holy. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Now use it. Father, as the utensils in the tabernacle, as the tabernacle itself was holy before You, so now, Father, we pray, set apart these elements from an ordinary to a holy use. Use them to impress upon us and to make real to us what Your Word says about who we are and who You are, about our covenant with You, about the fact that You, if we have faith in You, are in us and we are in You. And You have taken the penalty that we deserve, and You have fully poured out the full cup of Your wrath on Jesus Christ in our place. Oh God, impress upon us the wonder of these things, that we may adore You and that we may be motivated to live lives pleasing to You from now on. Do this for us by Your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This table is only for those who believe. It is those who believe the Word of the Father mediated through Christ who have passed from death to life. If you're a believer today, come without hindrance and revel in Christ. If you're not a believer, I warn you, do not eat of these elements or you'll eat and drink judgment, the judgment that's symbolized here. Because if your faith isn't in Christ, you're calling that down upon yourself. If you're not a believer, do not eat and drink. But if you're a believer, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." All of you, why? Because we are all one As we become one with Jesus, we are one with each other. And so now I invite you to the table of the Lord to feed on Him once again and to experience sweet fellowship and communion with Him and with each other. Come.